This morning, we're going to continue a series of studies on the book of Revelation that we started some time ago. And I would like for you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to look through this chapter and see what the Bible has to teach us regarding the destiny of saints and sinners. Because that's exactly what this chapter is about. So Revelation chapter 14. And let's go ahead and read verses 6 and 7 for a moment, and then we will get into our study. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. Now this is a key thought in this chapter. There are key verses in each chapter of the book of Revelation that give you a clue as to what the chapter is discussing. Now, there's a lot of different figures in the book of Revelation, a lot of metaphors, and a lot of illustrations. But there will always be at least one key verse in each chapter that sort of gives you a hint of explanation as to what the chapter is about. And verse 6 is our verse. It's the hint as to what this chapter is about. You see, it says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. This chapter is about the preaching of the gospel and the destiny of saints and sinners. And so, as we think about Revelation 14, I would like for you to keep that thought in mind. Because as we consider this gospel that is preached to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, as it says here in verses 6 and 7, that Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now you can link verse 6 here in Revelation 14 up with Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Because those two verses are talking about the same thing. It's talking about the time in which man goes out to preach the gospel to the world. And that's what is occurring here in this chapter. And so we're going to look at this chapter from that standpoint with those things in mind. We think about verse 7 talking about fearing, glorifying, and worshiping God. That's what we are doing here this very morning. As we seek to apply the scriptures to our life, as we seek to live the message of the gospel today. The gospel, as we see here in verse 7, is God's judgment for men. That is the body of information based upon which everyone is going to be judged. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48? He said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And folks, this is the word that Jesus has spoken. And this is going to be what judges us in the last day. And that's why we have linked here in Revelation 14 in verses 6 and 7, the preaching of the everlasting gospel with the judgment of the Lord that has come in verse 7. And what does the gospel then have to say about the destiny of the saint and the sinner? Well, that's what we want to look at in this lesson, and there is so much material here in Revelation 14 that I don't believe we're going to be able to finish this study this morning. I believe that we will get through the first point and maybe part of the second point, but then we will continue our study tonight in our evening service. So you will want to come back and be with us this evening so that you can get the full import of the message of Revelation 14 as it applies to us today. And so let's look, first of all, at the destiny of saints and sinners. Really, when we think of this chapter, there are three things. First of all, there is the status of the saint and the status of the sinner. And that's the first point we're going to look at. Secondly, this chapter talks about the death of the saint and the death of the sinner. And we're going to look at that point. And then finally, we're going to see the harvest of the saint and the harvest of the sinner. And that brings us to the end of the chapter. So let's look at this first point, the status of saints and sinners. Now I want you to look at verses 1 through 5 for just a moment and read with me together. Then I looked and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And look at verse 12 then also. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Well, what in the world is this talking about in verses 1 through 5 with the 144,000 and they haven't defiled themselves with women and things like that? What is this talking about here? Well, this is talking about the status of God's people, the status of the saved, the status of those who are saints, okay? We were introduced to the 144,000 in a previous chapter in reference to those under national physical Israel who were saved. And we recognize that in that chapter, there was a list of tribes, but that that list of tribes didn't match up with the list of actual physical tribes in the Old Testament. Well, what was the difference then between the list in Revelation and the actual physical list? Well, the list in Revelation is a symbolic list. It's talking about the saved. It's talking about the saints. And here also, in Revelation 14, it's talking about the saints. Well, why is the number 144,000 used? Well, the number 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And that gives you 144,000. And the number 12 is significant because there were 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And there are 12 apostles in the New Testament. And those two numbers together, when multiplied, signify the complete number of saved people under the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the 1,000 is the perfection of that number. In other words, what this number is telling us is this. That this group that is being discussed here are all of the saved throughout time and throughout history and throughout the future, throughout eternity, that will ever be saved. And in that regard, this chapter is actually sort of looking ahead, looking forward to the time when all of the saints will be glorified in the presence of God and will be counted then as being completely pure and holy and sinless. And that's what this group is about. And what were they doing? They were singing a new song. And this new song that they are singing is new because they are new. Notice also it says that they have their Father's name written on their foreheads. And who is their Father? It is the Father of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 and verses 6 and 7 says, "And because you are sons," Paul speaking to Christians here, "because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out," what? "Abba, Father. Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." These are the children of God. These are the ones who have the Father's name written on their forehead. These are the saved. These are the faithful. They sing that new song because they are a new creation. As 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so this is the new song that they sing. The new song is not a literal song here. As sometimes we talk about, you know, we have a song in our hymnal called the New Song, and sometimes we sing that. But that's not what this is talking about. The new song that these people are singing is the life that they've lived for Jesus. The new life that they've experienced. That life is what offers the praise and the honor and the glory to God. Why? Because they are living sacrifices, according to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. These are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Notice in verse 4, at the end of the verse, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits were the initial harvest of grain that the Israelites under the Old Testament would bring to the temple or to the tabernacle every year. And they had a feast. They called it the Feast of First Fruits. And that feast, those first fruits were dedicated to God. They were given to God. And this is an important point in this chapter because later on in the chapter, we're going to see that there is a harvest. And there's the harvest of the first fruits, which is in 14 through 16. And then there is the later harvest, which is in 17 through 20. The harvest of the first fruits was always given to God. And then the rest of the harvest that occurred later on was used for the people, for their needs. But as we're going to see, the second harvest that's discussed at the end of the book of Revelation is not given to God. And there's a reason for that. Because that's the harvest of the sinner as opposed to the harvest of the saint. Now, these saints here in verses 1 through 5, notice verse 5, they were found, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Christ has covered their sins, forgiven them of sins, and as far as their status before the throne of God is concerned, they are sinless. This is not so difficult to accept and understand because look at what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 22. He says that Christ has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death to present you, now notice, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If you are a faithful Christian, a faithful child of God, then Christ presents you to God holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now this is heaven's perspective of the saints, okay? This is heaven's perspective of the saints. And when we look at this perspective, we learn that God looks down on us who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and He sees people who are without sin as far as He's concerned. Now, we're not saying that we're sinless. That's not what we're saying at all. We're saying that God sees us as sinless through the lens of the shed blood of Christ. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. And that's what this chapter, verses 1 through 5 of this chapter is saying. Notice the metaphorical descriptions of the saints in verse 4. They are the ones who are not defiled with women. Well, obviously, you know, some of the saints are going to be women, right? Well, what is he talking about being defiled with women? Well, that's a reference to the old covenant and the possibility of being unclean around a woman at a particular time of the month. And so this reference then is not about women in general being defiled. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the purity of the saints. They are clean. They are holy. They are not defiled in any way whatsoever. Notice it says they are virgins. What does that mean? Does it mean that they have never been married? No, that's not what it means at all. It means that they are looked at and seen by God as being completely pure and without spot, innocent. That's what this is talking about. It's a metaphor. These are the ones who follow the Lamb. Do Christians literally go out into the pasture and follow literal lambs? Well, of course not. Who is the Lamb in the book of Revelation? The Lamb is a symbol for Jesus. That's who Christians follow. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's kind of an odd image if you think about it, because Jesus is the good shepherd, right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what he said in John chapter 10. But yet here is the Lamb. And the Lamb is also the good shepherd, isn't he? And we are following the Lamb. Christians follow the Lamb, who is the good shepherd. What a very interesting metaphor that is. These were redeemed from among men. They were bought back. They were first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And that means that they are given to God. As we continue to think about the status of saints, notice in verse 12, they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They are also patient. Patience means to endure, to persevere, to long suffer under adverse and difficult situations. Notice Luke 8 and verse 15 in that regard. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit. How? With patience. A Christian is a person who has patience and who will do the Lord's work with patience. He recognizes that that work doesn't all occur at once immediately, but that it happens over a long period of time. But what does he do? He keeps the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ patiently. And in doing that, he bears fruit. And so we see here in verses 1 through 5 and 12 the status of the saints. Well, let's look at verses 8 through 10, and let's look at the status of the sinners here in the book of Revelation. Let's read verses 8 through 10 together. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Let's back up to the previous chapter to remind ourselves of who the great beast is. When we see at the end of the chapter that number 666, we see that number was stamped on the forehead of all of those who worshiped, or on the hand of all of those who worshiped the beast. And the book of Revelation tells us specifically what the number 666 is. Now, a lot of people think that that's a great mystery. But if they would just read the Bible, they would see that it's really no great mystery at all. Look at chapter 13 and verse 18. John writes, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. What is the number of beast? It's the number of man. Do you remember one time when the Pharisees came and tempted Jesus and they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And then Jesus turned to them and he said, "I will answer your question if you will answer one of mine." And his question was this: John the Baptist, was he from heaven or was he from men? And of course, they refused to answer because they knew that Jesus had caught them in a dilemma. If they had said John the Baptizer was from heaven, then Jesus would ask them, "Well, why didn't you obey him?" If they said, "Well, John the Baptizer was of men," then the Bible says that they feared the people because they all held John to be a prophet. And so those Pharisees lied and they said, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "And I'm not going to answer your question either." But notice the dilemma that Jesus put to them. The dilemma was, where is John from? From heaven or from men? You see, there's a very real distinction here that Jesus is trying to get us to understand. And that is that a message is either from heaven, meaning it's from God, or it's from men, meaning it's not from God. The number of the beast is the number of man, meaning what? It is not of God. Where is it from? It's from the inventions of mankind. The number of the beast is the authority of man, the purposes of man, the will of man. That is the number of the beast and what it signifies. And the beast, the great beast itself, is simply a symbol of the wickedness of mankind. That's all it is. And so when you see those who are worshiping the beast, what are they doing? They are following their own desires. They are following their own heart. They are following man's will, not God's will. That's what it means to worship the beast. And of course, when we follow man's will and not God's will, then God is not going to be pleased with us. This section starts off with the proclamation of Babylon being fallen. Babylon is a symbol of worldly evil because it was the greatest enemy of God's people in the Old Testament. Babylon, under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, was the one who came in and wiped out Jerusalem, and all of the people there were then either killed or taken captive and transported back to Babylon. And so Babylon was represented a great evil, the worldly evil in that day and time. And you know, worldly evil is still a problem for us today as well. James warns against that in James chapter 4 and verse 4 when he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Because the world is going to fall. It's not going to last. "Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world," John says in 1 John chapter 2. "For all that is of the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, he says, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Yes, the world passes away. And that's exactly what this symbol is saying. Babylon has fallen, that great city. You see, the world passes away. And she has done all these evil things, and so she is going to pass away. As we continue to look at this status of the sinners here, it says that they worship the beast and his image. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The beast serves, as we learned in the previous chapter, the great dragon, which is the devil. Paul wrote, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on what? Earthly things, or worldly things." The great beast is the enemy of God. Satan is the enemy of God. Where is the mind of the enemies of God? On worldly things. And that's what we need to think about as well. These who set their mind on worldly things, who align themselves with the world, with the great beast, with Satan, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. God's wrath is for the wicked, not for the righteous. It's for sinners, not for saints. In Romans 1 and verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they will then drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Two statuses, the status of the saint and the status of the sinner, have been presented this morning. And we're going to go ahead and stop right here. I want to encourage you to come back tonight to look at what this chapter has to say about the death of saints and sinners, and also to encourage you to see what this chapter says about the harvest of saints and sinners. And that will be our message for this evening. But as for this morning, we want to encourage everyone to live in such a way so that they can be considered to be within the status of saints, not in the status of sinners. We want God's blessing on us. We don't want God's wrath on us. And how can we do that this morning? By doing what Revelation 14 and verse 12 says, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. How do we do that this morning? Maybe you're not a Christian. How do you keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? Well, you've got to start by hearing His Word and believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That would be keeping the commandments. And then it's time to live faithfully for Him. And there is keeping the faith of Jesus. Maybe you want to start down that road this morning, so you will be in the status of saints, not in the status of sinners. Maybe you need the prayers of the church today to help you to live that faithful life. And this morning you have the opportunity to ask for those prayers as well. We're going to sing this song of invitation now, and we urge you that if you have a need, to come forward now and make it known while we stand and sing.